This is the fifth of my monthly series on the book of Titus, and we've reached verse 9. But just to recap about last month, in our journey through this letter, we asked some questions and we received a few answers. And concentrating, as we did last month, on verses 5 through to 8, we asked ourselves, what is an elder? A simple enough question, Paul talks about them. So what is an elder as described by the Apostle Paul? An elder, we saw, was an appointed leader of the church. Alternative names given to such a position or such a person in the New Testament are overseer. If you have some versions of the Bible, it would use the word bishop. That's in verse 7. And from other passages in the New Testament, there is also the word pastor. And these three words are describing the same person, the same role in a fellowship. In essence, elders were to be men who had mature spiritual insight and understanding, who were to care for a church and to teach the members of that church, protecting them, guiding them, directing them under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at what an elder was to be. A list of qualities that were desirable. No, that were required in all, that are desirable in all believers, but which are essential in elders. And Paul lists those out. The husband of one wife, his children were to be believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, and so on. He describes these positive, godly qualities that were essential for elders. And then he gives us the other side of the coin. Paul described what an elder was not to be. Those qualities that would bar a person from being an elder. Some we might query, but our Lord, through the Apostle, says this is what you must not be, simply because by being any of those things, you would be presenting a false picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we asked ourselves, what is an elder to do? What is the work, the role of an elder? And we did not fully answer that one. We answer it in part tonight, I trust, and in future months. But then why do we need elders? And why do we need elders of the kind that Paul described? Well, in essence, I suppose it's because our Lord Jesus Christ cares for his people. He cares for us. He loves us. He does not want us to be sheep without a shepherd, those who wander and stray, but he wants us to be cared for and protected by those who lead the churches. But also there are many who put forth false teachings, and the role of the elders was to ensure that the flock was not harmed by such, but was kept safe from those false teachings. But I suppose ultimately we have elders because he commands us to have elders, and in obedience to him we would have elders. But then let us now turn and answer in part the question, what is an elder to do? Well, in verse 9 we see something more about the elder. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now that is the summary, a very concise summary of the work of an elder. Now most of us here, these words are not directly applicable. We are not, we never will be, or we cannot be elders. And so one might say, well, shall I leave now? Because there's little point in me hearing what an elder has to do, because it won't ever apply to me. No, please stay. You can benefit from this in two ways. Firstly, by knowing what the demands that can be made upon elders, you can pray more effectively for them. If you know the difficulties they might face, if you know the temptations that might come their way, the demands of being those who teach and those who rebuke, all these stresses and strains, then you can support them in prayer. You can help them. You can encourage them. But also, the role of an elder overlaps with the role of ordinary members of a church congregation. Earlier, I said that there were various qualities that were essential in elders, but desirable in church members. These two particular activities of eldership are not restricted to the eldership. There is a responsibility in part that is laid upon all of us to be those who will teach others, who will help others in their understanding of the scriptures. There is a responsibility laid upon each of us to be those who encourage others, build others up, strengthen them in their faith, and we need not be elders. And in the same way, there is that aspect of rebuke. If we saw someone who was a Christian, who we knew to be a Christian, and they were behaving in a way that was obviously ungodly, would we let them continue? Or would we say, hang on a minute, you say you are a Christian, you claim to believe the Bible, you say this, but does what you're doing match up with what you say? So though I'm going to be concentrating and talking about elders and what elders should do and how elders should behave and what elders should... don't think that's not for me. Think, I'm involved in this. It's part of my role. It's part of my life. I must also be doing these things. Not to the same level, or not necessarily with the same level of responsibility, but there is that aspect in which what elders do, church members do also. So none of us are let off the hook, I'm afraid. It all applies to all of us. The elder is to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, in order to do that, he himself must know what is sound doctrine. He himself must be a student of the Word of God. He himself must be one who delights in reading the scriptures, in studying the scriptures, who finds God speaking to him through the scriptures. Isn't that true of all of us anyway? Shouldn't we be students of the Word? Therefore, we will know our way around it. We will know where bits are. We would be able to find, for example, if Stephen next Sunday said, I wanted you to turn with me to the book of Esther, how many of us would actually need the index to find out where it is? Or would we be flicking through, hoping we'd come across it? Real students of the scripture know where the Bible books are. They know what they're about in general. Not necessarily specifically. That's part of the role of the elder, to know it in more depth, to know it more accurately, more precisely, and to see how the various connections between books and ideas are held. Studying means preparing to listen, preparing to take in what the Lord is saying through his word. Now, here in this fellowship, the Sunday services are generally expository, and we work through books. How many of you read Titus chapter 1 before you came this evening? You knew it would be me. You knew it would be this chapter. Did you read it? Did you look? Did you think, what's he going to talk about? Oh, I don't understand that bit, but I'm sure God will help me understand it. How many of us read Luke 18 this morning? Or Micah on most Sunday evenings? Or Job? How many of us prepare? We should be thinking, we should be studying, we should be making sure that all that we can do to enhance the uptake, the understanding of the word to each one of us, we must do all we can. We must be preparing our hearts, preparing ourselves. But of course, the elder needs to be devoted to the word. Can you remember what the apostle said right at the beginning of the New Testament church? It's not right for us to spend our time waiting on tables. We need to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They were students, students of the word, and elders must be the same. Because how can you instruct someone if you don't know it yourself? Now, I'm now a retired teacher of maths. Still know a little bit, fortunately. I can still add up. But I found that I understood things the more I taught it. The more I taught Pythagoras' theorem with all its different aspects, the more it became part of me. Having to explain it to someone else imposed on me the necessity to know what I was talking about. It's possible, I'm sure, that many of us have had teachers whom we've asked the question, "Sir, miss, can you explain this?" And they've said, "Oh, I wish you hadn't answered that question. Asked that question. See me afterwards and I'll give you an answer." Hoping, of course, that you'll forget. Yes, that's how it's done. In good schools, you always provide the answer at some other time when you've had the opportunity to look it up. But to teach it, you need to know it. And you need to know more than your student, the person you're teaching, needs at that moment. Because you need to be able to bring in other things if necessary. And likewise, if you are going to rebuke someone, if someone is saying something that is incorrect, how do you know it's incorrect? Unless you know what is the correct teaching, unless you know what the Bible does say on that topic. So elders need to hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. They need to be looking at the Bible, holding on to the Bible, not being diverted from the plain, ordinary, obvious teaching of the scriptures into bypaths and such like. But they need to hold firmly onto it and not be shaken. Because there are many. There are many who will proclaim false ideas about the Bible, about its teaching. And you need to hold firm. Because the devil will attack and buffet in so many different ways. So you need to know the scriptures. So you can teach it. And so you can rebuke those who contradict it. And we will be concentrating this evening on that second aspect of rebuke. But just as a side note, we have the word sound. Sound doctrine. The Greek word underlying this is the word that has produced the word hygiene. But it also means healthy. We are looking for elders who can teach right doctrine that leads to healthy Christians. And that means a full and a varied diet. Not a ministry that is a single note because the elder has a thing about this doctrine and every sermon, every service, every week. It's the same message or it's on the same topic. It's got to be a whole counsel of God ministry. We hear a great deal, do we not? We're bombarded really with information about how to eat in a healthy way. You've got to have your 5 portions of fruit and vegetable a day. You've got to have all your vitamins and your minerals, and you've got to take all the right exercise. Well, in a sense, elders are your spiritual trainers saying to you, you need your 5 a day. You need your minerals, your vitamins in the spiritual realm, just as you do in the physical. And Paul is saying these elders must be those who know how to provide a good, balanced diet in the churches, so that their hearers, the members, will be healthy spiritually. It's important. You can be a Christian but be a very unhealthy one. But Paul wants us to be healthy, and so instructs these elders to provide that sort of necessary diet. What then was the character of those who contradicted Paul, those who needed to be rebuked? Well, it's there in verses 10 through to 16. In three places in those verses, we have descriptions of the character of these opponents. In verse 10, they are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. In verse 14, quoting, they are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And finally, in verse 16, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It isn't a pretty picture, is it? And when I read those descriptions, I say, how would anyone be taken in by such people? How would anyone ever want to listen to people like that? But they were. There were people in the churches on the island of Crete who were taken in by the things that these people said. Though they were as described, though they were, in Paul's estimation, such evil people, there were those that listened to them and listened to them repeatedly and agreed with what they said and changed the way they lived as a result. Now, we don't know if these men actually were from outside the congregations or inside the congregations. We don't know a great deal about them, but we know that these people were false teachers, and they were there within the fellowship, and they were teaching various things. I suppose in a sense we can't be certain, but I think they had been there a little while, and they took the opportunity from the fact that Paul was being called somewhere else. Paul had left Crete and is writing this letter, and with all the disruption caused by Paul being called and having to organise his departure and going off and telling Titus, there was a little opening, and they took that chance and they were in there. That disruption caused by everything, and they start teaching. They're more open in what they say. They're there and they're working insidiously, secretly to begin with, but now far more openly, because they think they can win the day. Paul has gone. The great apostle is not there. Their teaching can win the day, but it will not under God. Now, Paul, in giving his description of these people three times over, leaves us no margin for misunderstanding. His theme is unvarying. These men are evil, and they must not be allowed to spread their evil ideas and their evil practices in Crete. Titus is to oppose them, and the elders appointed by Titus are also to fight them. Now let's look a little bit at the description of them. They are insubordinate. The more I read the letter of Titus, the more I think that insubordination was a standard form of behaviour on the island of Crete. You would ask someone to do something and their instant response was, just like many 3- and 4-year-olds, no, I don't want to do it, so I won't do it. You want me to do that? Give me a good reason why, rather than, yes, I'll do it. That's fine. They would just insubordinate. Whatever command, whatever instruction, whatever suggestion was given to them, their instant response was negative. I'm not, I won't, I don't like it. Insubordinate, all the way through. But of course they had to be. If they were going to be teaching things that the Apostle Paul hated, if they were going to be teaching things that were contrary to the gospel, they had to be insubordinate. They had to be those that would not obey what Paul had said. They were contradicting the truth. They were fighting it every inch of the way. They were insubordinate because they were disobedient to God's servants and therefore to God himself. Paul had been preaching that saving faith in Christ was the way to be saved. But they proclaimed a contrary message. They were insubordinate. You might wonder how such people would be able to get away contradicting, deceiving. As we see, they were empty talkers and deceivers, but they did get away with it. Their teaching met with a positive response, because though their words were empty, they sounded wonderful. They had all the right phrases. They had all that ability to put things in just the right way so that you would think, as you heard it, yeah, that sounds great. Oh, that strikes a chord in my mind. Yes, I think I can go along with that. That seemed right. But it was just all froth and bubble. If you analysed, if you took the time to analyse what they said very little that was positive. There have been many great leaders who could sway an audience one way or another. But they did it with quite commonplace sentences, quite simple truths, simply because it resonated with their hearers. And when Paul is describing them as empty talkers, he is saying that their message was a plausible one. But they were crafty in their delivery, in the way they presented it. It wasn't always necessarily upfront, we're against Paul. It would be more insidious than that. Yeah, Paul's message is a good one. And then you wait for that other word. But, though, however, they're taking Paul and they're just downgrading him and his message. It's fine, but you don't really want to believe that. No. Listen to what we've got to say. Now, these opponents of Paul were happy to say a great deal. And it sounded right. It sounded right. And Paul, in contrast, was determined to do all to promote the godliness of his hearers. And sometimes that didn't sound right, or it didn't appeal to the people on Crete. However, the message that they put forth, empty words, was a deceitful message, because it said it's a message of life, but it was a message of death. It said it was the way to progress in the Christian life, but in reality it was a way to decline. It wasn't a way to godliness, but to degradation, defilement, not purity. But on the surface it sounded wonderful. It seemed more pleasant than the message Paul had brought. It spoke to the hearts of these Cretans, and it spoke to their natures, their deep down natures. Truly they were deceitful. Truly they were liars. In fact, it pretty much was the custom on Crete to not tell the truth, if you could get away with it. They would try to persuade you that black was white, if there was anything in it for them. They would lie to you, if they wanted to, if it was beneficial. The quote that he has in verse 12, it's meant to be poetry. It doesn't scan that way in the ESV, but I've discovered that someone has translated a bit more poetically as, "Liars ever." men of Crete, savage beasts who live to eat. They were liars through and through. Now, obviously, it's a generalisation, isn't it? We talk about Scots people. What do we say about the Scottish? Well, short arms and deep pockets. They're mean, they're tight, they're not generous. But most of them are. What do we say about the Irish? A few bricks short of a wall, however you want to phrase it. They're thick, they're stupid. It's a generalisation. It's not true of all. But there's an element of truth in it. And it's more true about these people on Crete. The way they behaved, the claims they made, all showed that this statement is not far from the mark. That was their cultural background. They were deceitful. They lied. And they were happy to lie. There was no stigma attached to not telling the truth. They were deceivers. They were liars. And Paul is saying, because of that, you couldn't rely on the word of a Cretan. It was just as likely to be right as wrong. These people are liars. These people are evil beasts. They are lazy gluttons. Yes, they were naturally lazy. I think that's almost the default position of any boy between the ages of any teenage boy anyway, to be naturally lazy. Not to want to get out of bed in the morning and never wanting to go to bed at night. But laziness is there. But it was so on Crete. They wanted everything that was positive. They wanted everything they could get. But they didn't want to have to work for it. They lived only for the satisfaction of their sensual desires. But they wouldn't want to stretch too far for it. If their lovely bit of food, I'm sure, was on the other side of the table, they wouldn't get up and walk round for it. They'd get someone to bring it for them. They were lazy, but they loved their food. They loved all material pleasures. They were greedy. These teachers in particular were those who taught for gain. They were willing to teach anyone anything, almost, for gain. For a bit of money, because of what it could buy them. These false teachers and their listeners had that cultural mindset of having no deep attachment to truth, of letting laziness govern their actions and being beastly in their lives. But what was Paul's message? Paul's message said, become a Christian, God will wash away your sins, but then there is that goal of godliness to which you must strive, seeking which you must put some effort in. Working at is going to be hard and long to get to that goal. A daily struggle against sin and temptation. Fighting one's tiredness to pray. Driving oneself against all that was wicked. Forcing yourself to go to God when you know you've failed Him yet again. Wrestling in your heart to repent. To repent of repeated failure. How much easier it is just to give in. To not bother. How much easier it is to accept a much simpler message that says, well, that's all well and good, but you don't really have to do it. It resonated with their culture. It resonated with their background. It fitted in with their upbringing. Everything that these people were saying went against Paul. And Paul's message did not seem as attractive. Paul said, you have to be strict. You have to watch. You have to be careful. These other teachers said, oh, there's ways around everything. There's a way around that problem and this problem. And if you really want to, it's not a sin. All these things appealed to them because of their cultural background. And in that, they were demonstrated their beastliness. I've come across a book. I haven't bought it. I haven't read it. It's called The Cruelty of Heresy. the cruelty of heresy. It's that title describes false teaching accurately. It's not a little trifling matter. It's a matter of life and death. False teaching, which turns people away from the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ, is condemning them to a lost eternity. What would we think? How would we regard a person who, it's a picture, it's in the desert, and that person knows that if you go that way, 5 miles away, there's an oasis. And the oasis that way is 500. And that thirsty traveller comes and says, and you say to him, go that way. And you know it's wrong. You're turning them away from the water that would sustain them. You're turning people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a light matter. Those that behaved like that, we would think would be despicable. The cruelty of heresy, turning sinners away from the only one who can give them any eternal benefit. These opponents of Paul, all they could do would be to tear, to rend, to kill, to consume for themselves. They weren't worried about what happened to their hearers, providing they themselves gained. They were motivated by their utter selfishness. It's not a pleasant picture, is it? But their message resonated with their hearers. There was something about it that attracted them. So what was it that they were teaching? What was their teaching, this false teaching that these men presented? Now, unfortunately, we might say, Paul doesn't give us all the details. We might want all the details. We might think it would be good to have all the details. But more often than not, we need that generality so that we can't work our way round what Paul says. If he gave us a list of 99 things, there'd be someone who'd find the 100th and use it as an excuse. So he gives us that generality. He gives us many hints. He tells us that they are of the circumcision party. He tells us that they were devoting themselves to Jewish myths, to the commands of people who turn those away from God. And in chapter 3, he tells Titus to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law. And from all of these clues, we can see that the problem is a Jewish one. The problem is originating with the Jewish population on Crete, and it's possible that these were real Christians. It's probable that they had become Christian in a sense, Christianized Jews, but weren't really Jewish. But they were misleading these believers on Crete. They were saying that here, in Paul's message, there's a lot of truth, but you need something more. You need something extra. Let me tell you about a little rite. Let me tell you about a little ritual that will help you on your way as a Christian. Let me tell you about these practices that really, when you start to do them, will give you such an uplift, such a buzz. Your experience of Christianity will expand tremendously if you follow these things, if you go this way. That's what they were doing. Paul had said, all you need is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. These people said, oh, trusting in Jesus Christ is good, but let me tell you about a little bit more that will make it so much better. It is strange to those of us who are believers that the message of salvation from sin is so simple that children can understand it. But how many adults will say, it can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. Surely there's more to it. I have to do more than that, don't I? And in so saying, they are missing out on the wonders of salvation. And there are numerous groups today that do exactly what the people in Crete were doing, who turn people away by adding little bits here or there. Most of them add their own book. Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, and others have been written since. Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Scientists, Jehovah's Witnesses, who've got their own version of the Bible, but don't use that as often as they use the publications produced by the Watchtower. That's what they rely on. If you get into an argument with them, it's not what the Bible says, it's what our publications say. Whenever there is a conflict between what the Bible says and what their book says, it's always their book that comes out on top, and the Bible that is taking second place. And there are so many that have their own ideas, and they add, and in so doing, they take all the power from the gospel. These people who say the gospel is too easy are easily drawn to the idea that you need some special inside knowledge in order to make progress in the Christian faith. You have to undergo some hidden secret ritual, and then you will be okay. And here in Crete, the people were saying, well, the little bit extra you need is you've got to keep these rules. These rules about being clean, eating the right food and not eating the wrong food. Beware of unclean things and look out for the clean things. And if you can do that, then you will find that God will smile upon you and you will walk closer and closer with Him. This false message was one that involved ritual purity, ceremonial and dietary rules, but as ever, they only appeal to the external and not to the heart. I mean, there are many, I think of Anglican churches, Roman Catholic churches, where you need to have robes on you for various things. I remember one woman, she had become a vicar, and she was saying how wonderful it was to be able to wear this coloured robe on these sorts of days, and this coloured robe on those sorts of days, and high and holy days, it meant a this colour robe. And I thought, does it matter what you're wearing if you are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does what colour it is make the difference? But no, there are those that think that does make all the difference. You can say what you like, but if you wear the wrong coloured robe, you'll be out on your ear. You're focusing on the wrong things. Focusing on the externals. Focusing on those things that produce an excitement, a buzz. I mean, I always think of television soap operas. And if you watched it, I never have and I don't want to. But if you watch them for a week, there'd probably be more excitement in those 5 episodes than most people would have in 10 years. Because the only way they can attract you is by repeatedly giving you something more exciting, more to think about, more and more and more. And it's a false picture of real life. It's not true. Life is not like that. We don't have crises every single day of our lives. Thank God for that. They come. But it's a false picture. But how many people do you know who can't miss an episode of it, of any of them? Spend hours each week glued to looking at each and every soap opera. Because to them, it seems attractive. It seems like real life, and life should be like that. These false teachers were making it attractive. They were doing things that appealed to the senses and not to the heart. They were saying things that appealed to the desires of the people on Crete, to their laziness, their gluttony. Not, this is what the Bible says. But how does your heart, what are your feelings about this? Paul, following on from our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 15, is saying that, quite simply, you've got it the wrong way round. It isn't being right on the outside that makes you right inside. It isn't being externally clean, following all the right rituals and rules that make you acceptable to God. It goes the other way. If your heart is clean, if you have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, then if you eat meat, that's fine. If you don't eat meat, that's fine. It doesn't matter. It's only a material thing. It will not affect your eternal state. But those who are unclean in their hearts, those who are defiled in their minds, in their consciences, see evil everywhere. They can't eat this, oh, that would be unclean. Can't walk that way, that would be unclean. Everything they see is unclean. But it's because they've got unclean eyesight, if you were, like unclean spiritual sight. Christ made it plain that true purity starts in the heart, works its way outwards. So if they were clean in the inside, then they would be clean on the outside. To the pure, to those who are pure in heart, everything is pure. You can take it, you can leave it, it doesn't matter. It's not essential. But what was the result of all of this teaching? Well, very briefly, they upset whole families. They disturbed the status quo. The Christian families, the households of believers were being torn apart. Everything was in uproar. What do we do? How do we behave? The Christian families were being destroyed. Their health was being removed. They began to fail to understand the real Christian life and what was involved. And they could no longer be guaranteeing to themselves any assurance. Well, have I done that? Have I followed that ritual properly, completely, entirely? Or did I miss something out? Oh, I don't know. I better do it again. No security, no confidence, no knowledge of the love of God, because they were always anxiously looking at the outside. But Christ says, look at your heart. Look at what's there. What are you like on the inside? Instead of a healthy attitude to life and to food and so on, they now had a diseased one. It caused them to reject that which was good and to desire instead that which was bad. They were now into junk food. They weren't into food that would do them much good, but that which would destroy their spiritual lives. And obviously, these false teachers were diverting people from the true gospel into a soul-destroying one, into a soul-destroying system that was powerless because it was external. A soul-numbing cycle of one failed work after another. And only the gospel from which they were turning, could give them real life and health. So the effect was to pull down, to tear, to destroy, to harm, to make unhealthy. But the claim was different. They said, we know God. We know the right way. Follow us. That was their claim. But what was Paul's assessment of them? Well, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They say, we know the right way, but everything they did and everything their teaching led to took you the wrong way. The works were bad, not good. The fruit was diseased, not beneficial. It wouldn't build you up. It would tear you down. They professed to know God, to be working for God, to be his true messengers. But Paul said, looking at the evidence, no, your lives say the opposite. What you are gives the lie. Sorry, what you do gives you the lie to what you say. As we read earlier, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them. You will know them by their fruits, their teaching and its consequences. Look at the consequences. Look at the outcomes, good or bad. If the teaching is bad, you will not get a good outcome. You will get a bad outcome. Our conduct, our way of life, is the outcome of the way we think. If your ideas are wrong, how can your lives be right? Because you are built on a shaky, a false foundation. Paul sums up his assessment again in three words: detestable, disobedient, unfit. But they thought they were the opposite. They thought they claimed to be pleasing to God. No, you are detestable because there is wickedness within you. There is wickedness in your heart. Your motives are wrong. Your desires are wrong. Your teaching is wrong. You are utterly, totally, absolutely detestable to God. No, we are obeying God. No, you cannot be. For you are refusing to submit to the servants of God. You are refusing to listen to Paul. You are refusing to be obedient to the message. You will not repent and believe. No, you are disobedient. But aren't we doing good things? No, says Paul. You are not. You are not glorifying him. You are unfit for any good work. You cannot be pleasing to God because you're going about it in the wrong way. Look at your heart. Look at your soul, look at your mind. Don't look at the things you do, but look at the way you are. God looked on their hearts. And God saw corruption. God saw evil, wickedness, rebellion, rampant desires of the worst kind. He saw pride, he saw arrogance, he saw a refusal to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you are detestable. You are disobedient. And you are unfit for any good work. What then should Titus do? He's to stop them in their tracks. He's to gag them, silence them, give them no opportunity to spout their false message. They must be silenced because of the harm that they were doing. He is to rebuke them sharply, give them the most severest of warnings that if you carry on in this way, if you carry on teaching this false message, then there's one consequence for you. Destruction. You will not be accepted by God. The consequences for you would be eternal death. But in all of this, there is a note. What would we think if we met such people? We would be saying to them, we want nothing more to do with you. Clear off, go away. Never darken our doors again. You're evil, you're wicked, your teaching is wrong. Go! But Titus is to hold out to these wicked people the opportunity to repent, the opportunity to turn to God. He wants them to be cured of their wicked ways. He wants them to be those who would yet come back. He wants them, even though they have proclaimed an unhealthy message, he wants them yet to have health in their souls. There in verse 13, this testimony is true about the Cretans, Paul writes. Therefore rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. I want them to have a real faith, a living faith, a healthy faith, just like you, Titus, just like me, just like all the real believers. I'm not casting them off. They've done so much that is wrong, but there's still that opportunity to come, to turn to Christ, to seek faith through faith, the forgiveness that he alone can provide. It's all about elders and how they deal with those who oppose the message. But shouldn't we be doing the same? Those who do stray, should we not try to bring them back? Those who do teach the wrong things, should we not seek to correct them? We are not perfect. We all make mistakes. We all stray. We all err. Do we help one another? Or do we fight one another? Will we build up or will we tear down? Will we encourage those who we know are sinful? We know are not believers. Will we encourage them to come? Because he still will be willing to receive them. Let us remember the words that James wrote. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What joy there is when one sinner, one wayward, struggling Christian comes back, whatever it might be. And if we can play a part in that, how it should thrill our souls.